Well, with the recording device turned on, I'm glad to have the opportunity to rectify something I said towards the end of the last session. I said something like, Paul is right when he says in Romans 8, dot, dot, dot. None of you picked me up on this, by the way. I'm picking myself up on it. That phrasing was not in my notes and could be highly misleading. It could imply that I'm sitting over the text of the Word of God and standing over the text of the Word of God and deciding what's right and what's wrong. That was not my intention, and I withdraw a very unhelpful phrase. Therefore, I believe that all of the Scriptures are the Word of God. Ruth chapter 3. Why don't we pray again? I will just read two verses from chapter 2 before doing so. Chapter 2, verse 12. This is Boaz speaking to Ruth. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. And then verse 20. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for this kindness, and we ask that you would grant us deeper understanding of your kindness. May that lead us to worship you more appropriately. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we all have problems in life, but we don't all have the same strategy for dealing with life's problems. Some adopt the bury your head in the sand strategy. You act as if the problem doesn't exist. You hope the problem will sort itself out. You convince yourself that one day you'll wake up and the problem will be no more. Others adopt the cry on people's shoulders strategy. Talk to as many people as possible in order to attract the maximum amount of sympathy. The aim here is not so much to deal with the problem as to attain the feel-good factor that comes with lots of people being in the know. Still others adopt the roll-up-your-sleeves strategy. You take action, you take the initiative, you take the bull by the horns, you go out of your way to find a solution, you give it the time and energy you believe it takes. But under this last scenario, one needs to make sure that the initiatives are the right ones, that one's looking for the right solution. Writing letters to Santa, which a lot of adults do, I'm told, is not the right sort of action, even though it is action. If one's a believer, seeking the right solution will invariably mean seeking a solution that's in line with the Word of God, seeking the solution prayerfully, seeking a solution that brings maximum glory to God. But let's face it, often the ideal solution doesn't exist or is out of our reach. In our story in the book of Ruth, we see all kinds of strategies being adopted in the face of problems. There was at the start the problem of the famine, and we saw that Elimelech and Naomi adopted the roll-up-your-sleeves strategy. They take the initiative in search of food. But, as we noted in our first session, heading off to Moab was not a solution designed to bring glory to God. Then there was Naomi's problem. You recall, no husband, no children, no marriage prospects, no social status, no value in the eyes of society, no economic provisions, so no food, no future, maybe even no life. In the face of all this, it's true that Naomi repented of the sin of departing for Moab. She returned to Bethlehem. But at the end of chapter 1, she adopted the cry on people's shoulders strategy. We see her complaining of her bitter life, her empty life. But we don't see any action on her part. And one understands, what solution could there be in the face of those problems? It seemed that a solution was out of her reach. On the other hand, her daughter-in-law Ruth adopts the roll-up-your-sleeves strategy. She takes the initiative, she takes the bull by the horns, she goes out of her way to find a solution. She gives it the time and energy she believes it takes. She takes an oath of loyalty to God and to Naomi and will spare no effort in her search for rest on behalf of her mother-in-law. And her initiatives are the right ones. Her strategy of heading into the fields is in line with the word of God, which had provided for work for the sojourner and the widow. Her strategy is pursued in the context of her relationship with God, to whom she has granted her allegiance, and, I quote, under whose wings she has come to take refuge. Ruth works like a Trojan and exhibits kindness towards her mother-in-law. And by the providence of God and in the kindness of God, she finds a solution to one of Naomi's problems, which is also one of her problems, namely a lack of food. And so by the end of chapter 2, they have something to eat. Now, at the beginning of chapter 3, we see Naomi taking a leaf out of her daughter-in-law's book. She goes for a new strategy. She adopts the roll-up-your-sleeves strategy. She takes the initiative. And the solution that she's aiming for here is absolutely commendable. And just as Ruth has proven to be kind towards her mother-in-law, now Naomi proves to be kind towards her daughter-in-law. She cares for her daughter-in-law's plight and wants to do what she can to provide for her future. For let's be clear on this, they have not yet solved their problems. Yes, they have food, but the barley harvest is over, and the wheat harvest is over. And that's the note on which chapter 2 ends. The solution will not have been attained until these women find rest. That's this important technical term in the book. Have a look at the first verse of chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you?" Naomi is keen to find rest, or a place of rest, for her daughter-in-law. You recall that this roughly corresponds to what we would call socioeconomic security, a sufficient level of economic stability and a modicum of social respectability. You recall that at that time, this rest came about through family ties. But Naomi is a widow, and Ruth is a widow. Naomi has no children. Her two sons have died. Ruth has no children, but she is sufficiently young to remarry. And even if Naomi isn't sufficiently young to remarry, she is sufficiently crafty to work at matchmaking. You probably remember that there was a particular word in chapter 2 that set Naomi's mind racing and led her to declare, "The Lord's kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." That word that provided the trigger was Boaz. Let's just glance at that again. Chapter 2, verse 19. Her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." Naomi seems to anticipate a pouring out of the kindness of God towards her family. She seems to anticipate that this kindness will turn on redemption brought about by Boaz. And in line with that, she now has an idea that she's dead set on seeing come to fruition. She works on a strategy that is entirely appropriate. It's a strategy that goes well beyond the search for food. Food's important, I grant, especially now that the harvesting's over and Ruth's work has dried up. But this strategy is highly ambitious and amounts to nothing short of seeking the rest that Ruth needs and that she needs. Now, there's one piece of information that we saw in chapter 1 that we must hold in our heads. If we leave this piece of information behind, we won't understand what's going on in the rest of the story, it seems to me. The piece of information is this. Ruth has made a vow. Let's reread chapter 1, verses 16b and 17. Where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death pass me from you. We know enough of Ruth's character at this stage to be sure that if she makes a vow, she's going to keep it. Now, what does this mean? This means that Ruth is not going to find rest simply for herself. In principle, she can find rest if she can find a husband. But she's not in the market for rest simply for herself. She's other person-centered, geared to finding rest for her mother-in-law. She is not, under any circumstances, going to leave her mother-in-law in the lurch. We know she's a virtuous woman, a woman of kind character, an excellent wife in principle, but she's not going to marry just anybody. If she is to marry and find rest, it will be because doing so will enable Naomi to find rest too. That vow in chapter 1 means rest for Ruth will entail rest for Naomi. As it happens, the way in which to look after Naomi is to buy back or redeem a patch of land that had belonged to her late husband, Elimelech. We'll understand more of why that is in our final session. For the time being, what we need to know is that redemption can't be carried out by just anybody. The law stipulates that it has to be a relative of Naomi's who's qualified to be a redeemer. I'm drawing a little on chapter 4 there, just enough for us to be able to grasp this vital link between a husband for Ruth and a redemption of a patch of land. For the fact of the matter is that the key to the search for a resting place lies with someone who has to fulfill a number of conditions. He has to want to marry Ruth. He has to be a relative of Naomi's and qualified to act as a redeemer. He has to be qualified financially. He needs to have enough money to buy back the patch of land. He has to be generous. He has to have the determination to pursue these transactions and overcome the various obstacles that are liable to get in the way of this complicated series of operations. The list of candidates who satisfy these conditions is not long. In fact, by the end of the story, we will have come to see there's only one person who qualifies on all these grounds. The key to the search for rest lies with Boaz. It all hangs on him. Let's be clear. Naomi is prepared to stake her all in search of rest for Ruth. You might want to say, well, she hasn't got much to stake. And you'd be right. But don't minimize the boldness of this strategy. It's a high-risk strategy that she's adopting. An extremely delicate operation. For her to get her daughter-in-law married off to Boaz is a project riddled with potential difficulties. Ruth is an employee of Boaz. Boaz is her boss. Ruth is poor. Boaz is rich. Ruth has zero social status. Boaz is powerful and highly respected. Ruth is a foreigner and a Moabite at that. Boaz is an Israelite. And to cap it all, according to this strategy, it's Ruth who has to pop the question. Hard to think of a more improbable scenario. You experts out there who've got more experience of preaching than I'd love to know what you would use as an illustration here. This is the best I've been able to come up with. 29th of April 2011, the royal wedding at Westminster Abbey. Turn Prince William into a paragon of virtue. See him heading down the aisle with an asylum seeker from Afghanistan. There, at least, we'd be making some of the right adjustments in our minds. How is Boaz going to react to this request? The key to the search for rest lies with Boaz. But there are obstacles. And the first obstacle is that Boaz has got to want to marry Ruth. Let's read verses 1 to 11. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young men you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." Well, we've already touched on this sort of point, the fact that we read of a particular event in the Old Testament as having taken place doesn't necessarily mean that we should look to reproduce the event in our own lives. At our stage in redemptive history, in our society, personally, I wouldn't be advising young women to be pursuing guys in the middle of the night when it's dark, outside, unannounced, when they're asleep, and by uncovering their feet. Here we're in a different era, in a different society, with different customs, with a different climate. The reason why Boaz is outside during the night is that he's in the process of protecting the barley that he's been winnowing. Were it not for him sleeping next to the barley, that heap of barley could disappear during the night. There were thieves around. I know this is going to seem a little quaint to us, but let's try and understand this. I don't think it's that far removed from what we might do ourselves today. First of all, just think in terms of the amount of farm theft that's going on in our current economic climate. I don't really work on this. 78 sheep stolen from a couple of farms in Donegal a few months back. You from Donegal, you confirm? Lots of tractors going missing. There's a guy from County Monaghan who actually went over to Belgium to steal tractors there with a view to changing the serial numbers and with a view to bring them back here and selling them on here, but he got caught and he's now in jail in Belgium. Boaz doesn't have any tractors, but he does have a lot of barley, and he's wanting to forestall theft of that kind. Something that might be closer to what some of us do. I have a colleague who was burgled 4 or 5 years ago, and he has a house, and a number of things were taken from the ground floor during the night. What he does now is he takes his computer, his laptop, upstairs to the bedroom during the night, so that if the burglars want to come back again, they can take whatever's on the ground floor, but they won't be able to take his laptop without knifing him first, I suppose. You may think this is all crazy, but I at least know somebody who's doing something, who does something very similar to what Boaz is doing on this occasion. Anyway, I was hoping I'd been going to be able to persuade you that Boaz's move here is not that bizarre, but is, if anything, responsible. And then we have to avoid falling into the trap of thinking that Ruth's moves are morally dubious. I'm not saying she doesn't look to make herself attractive via some kind of perfume and possibly her clothes, although it's difficult to imagine that as a poor woman she had the latest lines from Brown Thomas's. What about the business of uncovering Boaz's feet? I know there's a line of interpretation that argues that this phrase "uncover the feet" is a euphemism, that this is a roundabout way of saying that Boaz and Ruth had sex. That interpretation is highly unlikely. There is a term for foot which is not the one used in the text. It is cognate, or from the same family as the one used in the text, but it's not the one used in the text. And that, even that word can refer to genital, but genital doesn't have to. But to read genitals here when it's not suggested by the word used, you've really got to have solid grounds, and those solid grounds just don't exist. The idea that Boaz and Ruth commit an act of sexual immorality is diametrically opposed to what we've seen thus far regarding their characters. These are people of integrity, of virtue, of moral excellence. Boaz is a model. He's honourable, respectable, upstanding, and he worships God. Ruth is a model, a virtuous woman, a worthy woman, known by her fellow citizens to be a reputable woman, and she worships God. I'm not denying that this encounter takes place in a sexually charged atmosphere. The aim, after all, is to win Boaz as husband. Remember, this is a considerable gamble. And remember, it's Ruth who's going to have to pop the question. She's got to make an effort to see this plan succeed. And there's nothing wrong with the idea of Boaz being sexually attracted to Ruth. But please, let's not go the route of saying they have sex. So just to summarise here, let me just say what the phrase "uncover the feet" means. The phrase "uncover the feet" means uncover the feet. Why, yes, that, I know it may sound simple, but that's the action that Ruth carries out. Boaz is asleep. As the night wears on, the temperature of the air declines. Boaz is now feeling the cold. Why? Because his feet are now exposed to the cold. You know what it's like when your feet are no longer covered by the duvet. Boaz feels the cold, and this wakes him up. He makes a kind of shivery movement, and suddenly he realizes there's someone lying at his feet. Apparently he doesn't immediately recognize who it is, and here again, let's be careful not to have a critical attitude towards the text. It may not seem realistic to us that Boaz shouldn't recognize Ruth, but think about it. He's half asleep. It's the middle of the night. It's dark. He doesn't have a torch by his side, and he's not used to seeing Ruth in this setting. You may have had this sort of experience yourself, maybe even at a conference like this. You say, oh, I know this person. And it turns out that you met the person 5 years ago in a totally different context, and you're struggling to remember the name. It's that kind of scenario, it seems to me. He's more likely to see a thief in this context than someone like Ruth. So for a variety of reasons, Boaz's initial reaction on waking up is understandable. What's going on here? Who is this? Who are you? Verse 9, answer, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. And suddenly Boaz's heart rate speeds up dramatically. He's now fully awake. He's just heard a marriage proposal, which is almost unbelievable in itself. But in addition, he's heard it in the most bizarre of circumstances, and he's heard it from one of his employees, an impoverished Moabite woman with zero social standing. Indeed, the best she can do is to describe herself here as his servant, which is what she does twice. The odds are stacked heavily against Ruth. But like her mother-in-law, she's quite canny. And she does have one decent card in her hand. What's that? It's the prayer that Boaz had prayed back in 2:12. Let's just have another look at 2:12. The Lord repay you, this is Boaz speaking, the Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Now what Ruth now does is pick up on that prayer. So we're now back in chapter 3, verse 9. Spread your wings over your servant. It's very smart. It's like saying this. Boaz, you remember your prayer? You remember how you wanted me to be rewarded by God under whose wings I had come to take refuge? I believe you were serious when you prayed that. If ever you were to spread your wings over me, then that prayer could be answered. Could you be the means God chooses to use to answer your own prayer? Let me just explain that to spread one's wings over someone connotes marriage in Bible language. But she can't stop there, and she goes on, "For you are a redeemer." This marriage proposition has to be tied to finding rest for Naomi. And so in the same breath, she's also asking Boaz to buy back the parcel of land. How is Boaz going to respond? He could say, "You've got to be joking. This is unthinkable." But he doesn't. He could say, "Okay, Ruth, since you've raised the subject, I'll grant you this. I do find you attractive. I'm not in principle opposed to the idea of marrying an impecunious Moabite with zero social standing. It would be costly for me, but it could happen. The problem is the mother-in-law. She's like an albatross around your neck. Buy a field? No way, honestly. That's not realistic. The reality is so different. The reality is that Ruth's concern to look after her mother-in-law only renders her more attractive in Boaz's eyes. For Ruth could have chosen a young man as husband, not this middle-aged bachelor Boaz. She could have chosen to look after number one. She could have sorted out her own rest problem and opted for an easy life. She could have torn up the contract with her mother-in-law. But she's just not that sort of person. She's faithful. She's kind. She acts out of self-sacrifice. And that sort of godliness is attractive to Boaz. So listen to what he says. Verses 10 and 11. He said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." She is a worthy woman, a virtuous woman, a woman of noble character who will now become a wife of noble character. Boaz is prepared to marry Ruth. No doubt there was physical attraction there, but what the text underlines is this: attraction to the quality of kindness in Ruth. On the morning of my wedding day in France a few years ago, I had a little stag party, a breakfast that turned out to be a rainy day, so the croissants outside in the rain. And one of my mates suggested that, as we were huddling under a bridge, that we gathered round and that each married bloke there offered a word of advice for me in married life. And it was very helpful. So we went around, and when it got to the turn of my closest mates, he said approximately this. He said, "This won't mean much to you now, but in due course you'll understand. My advice is simple. It's this. Be kind." How wise those words were. Kind is what you need to be as a marriage partner. Kindness is what you need in a marriage partner. And it was precisely because Ruth didn't view her mother-in-law as that awful millstone around her neck that it was clear to all and sundry that Ruth was kind. And Boaz had been able to work it out. That Ruth woman, she'd be an amazing wife. No doubt there is a link between godliness and physical beauty. So I don't want to be a reductionist, but it's Ruth's godliness that's highlighted in the text. The key to the search for rest lies with someone who's prepared to marry Ruth. Secondly, the key to the search for rest lies with someone who's qualified to redeem Naomi's land. He has to have enough money. And it's the case. We're already clear on this, thanks to chapter 2. But money is not enough. The opportunity to buy back this land is not open to the world and his wife. For some of the background here, I refer you to Leviticus 25. We're going to come back to this in our last session, but suffice it to say at this stage that there wasn't a free market for property in Israel. The person who redeems Naomi's late husband's land needs to be one of Naomi's relatives. Boaz qualifies on this count. Verse 9 at the end of the verse, "For you are a redeemer." Verse 12 at the beginning, "And now it's true that I am a redeemer." Boaz is a legitimate potential redeemer in this case. But there's a snag. Within the pool of legitimate potential redeemers, there is a hierarchy based, I understand, on proximity to Naomi. Boaz is not Naomi's closest relative. There's someone else who needs to have first refusal. And that is problematic. This other bloke could scupper the entire project. We'll see more on that during our last session too. But what's striking at this stage is Boaz's attitude. I think we'll find this challenging. I know at this stage that we know at this stage that Boaz wants to marry Ruth. We know that marrying Ruth is intimately tied to the need to redeem Naomi's late husband's land. We know that Boaz has the resources required to go ahead with this double transaction, marriage plus redemption. It now looks so obvious that this package deal must go ahead. But the narrative highlights Boaz's integrity. For him, the end does not justify the means. He's not going to sweep God's law under the carpet along the way. He's not going to marry Ruth at the expense of obedience to God. He must allow this other bloke, the nearer relative, the opportunity to buy back the land instead. Let's read verses 12 to 14. "And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then, as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another, and he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." What considerable integrity. At every stage, he remains in submission to the will of God. He even has the concern to be seen to be above reproach. End of verse 14, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." He doesn't want unhelpful and untruthful rumours to start circulating about them having had sex or anything of the kind. Now, the pragmatist would say, "Oh, just get on with it, Boaz. It's so obviously the God-honouring thing to do. It's the loving thing to do for Naomi and for Ruth. Forget about that nearer relative. Just get on with it." And Boaz would reply, "It isn't God-honouring to pursue a God-honouring end by God-dishonouring means." Now, I've had to learn this the hard way in a missionary context. You can be right in wanting to move from A to B, but you also have to be right in the manner in which you move from A to B. I'm preaching to myself. Last month, a couple of former students of the Belgian Bible Institute got married. They had to wait 2 years and 4 months for a bit of paper, which was necessary before they could get married. It's a very long story, because they're both from Rwanda. They both suffered at an administrative level from the fact that there had been a war in Rwanda. A less godly couple would have said to themselves, well, let's just, live together in the meantime. It's not our fault that there has been a war in Rwanda. Everyone knows we're going to get married. It's just a bit of paper. It happened to be a birth certificate that was missing. But that wasn't their attitude. They found it hard. They were constantly asking for our prayer support. But they were patient. And their patience was powerful as a testimony. On the other hand, I also know someone who had a rough background and found that he couldn't concentrate on studying the Word of God because he was so distracted and tormented by the worries and psychological scars of his past. So what he used to do was to drink enough alcohol to be able to drown out those worries and so concentrate on study of the Scriptures. That might seem a clever move, but it's pragmatism overriding obedience. What are the areas where we're in danger of being more pragmatic than obedient? Are we ever guilty of taking shortcuts relative to what's prescribed in God's Word? Of pursuing God-honoring ends, yes, but by God-dishonoring means? Parking regulations? Well, this is for Christian work. Tax returns? Well, the state gets enough of my money anyway, and I can use what I don't give for the gospel. Compromise on your beliefs? Well, it's so that I can have a better platform for the gospel. If we're to follow in Boaz's footsteps, we'll eschew God-dishonoring means. The key to the search for rest lies with someone who's prepared to marry Ruth, who's qualified to redeem Naomi's land, and now thirdly, who's generous. It would be a mistake to underestimate the financial cost that Boaz is having to envisage. This again will become clearer in the next chapter. We're talking about a sacrifice. Redeeming land wasn't like today's activity of buying a loaf of bread. So is Craig still around? I've chosen Craig as my illustration here. Oh dear. Craig is married to Heather, and Heather's parents live in Sunderland. Craig, several years ago, approaches Heather's father and explains his intention to take Heather's hand in marriage. Heather's father explains there's a price tag involved. He'll need to buy Heather's parents a house in Sunderland. Craig, no doubt a generous guy, would be prepared to do it if he had the money. Similarly, Boaz, a generous man, were it not for this characteristic, it would not be possible to envisage rest for Ruth or Naomi. The generosity of Boaz is underlined in the text. Let's read verses 15 to 17. And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" Well, there we have Boaz thinking of Naomi and proving once again to be generous. He provides food amounting to several days' worth of meals. It's as if you receive something of a down payment for what might be in store. And Naomi has become optimistic about the prospect of the project coming to fruition, the prospect of the matter being settled, the prospect of rest for Ruth and for herself. Indeed, last criterion, the key to the search for rest lies with someone who's committed, who has the resolve to remain committed. Verse 18. He replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." If it's possible, as far as it depends on him, Boaz will deliver. He will not disappoint. He will, if necessary, bend over backwards. How would he be able to short-circuit the other guy, the closer relative, as quickly as possible, yet without short-circuiting God's law? We'll have to wait and see. We don't yet know whether he'll be able to. What we know at this stage is this: he will do everything in his power. He has the determination to pursue these transactions and overcome the various obstacles that are liable to get in the way of this complicated series of operations. Let's just remind ourselves of verse 13. "Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then, as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." My brothers and sisters, don't forget, this story is our story. We too needed to find rest, salvation from sin, and from the consequences of sin. And the key to our search for rest lay with someone who had to fulfill a number of conditions. It couldn't just be any old person. He had to be prepared to marry us. Us poor, miserable sinners with no commendable moral status. He had to be in a position to redeem us. Qualified to act as Redeemer, to become one of us human beings, but a human being of integrity, perfect, qualified to buy us back. He had to be generous, prepared to pay a massive ransom price. He had to have the resolve to remain committed, determined to do what it took to enable the marriage and the redemption to occur. He had to be prepared to go to the ultimate of lengths, that of shedding his own blood. The list of candidates who satisfy these conditions is not long. In fact, there's only one person who qualifies on all these grounds. The key to the search for rest lay with one who said this: "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The one who uttered those words redeemed us from the curse that our rebellion against God entailed, having become a curse for us. He was qualified to redeem us, and redeem us he did. The redemption he effected is valid for anyone and everyone who will but take his yoke on them and place their confidence in him. This man redeemed for God men and women from every nation, tribe, people, and language. And that redemption gives rise not only to rest for our souls now, but also the prospect of eternal rest in a new cosmos where sin will exist no more. As the writer to the Hebrews puts it, the promise of entering his rest still stands. We learn that there is an eternal rest for the people of God. We began by saying that we all have problems in life. There's only one major one. That major problem is sin and the future punishment that sin entails. Yet instead of having to face that punishment, we are granted the joy of rest now and eternal rest to come. What a privilege! The search for rest is over. We have found it. It all turned on one person who was prepared to marry us, qualified to redeem us, generous, and determined to go to the ultimate lengths required. The name of this person, Jesus Christ. Amen.
God's word spoken at this case, those will be wrong with giving announcements. And I just want to sit and think and listen and pray and give thanks. And we'll just do that for a second. Just maybe just take a few minutes to think through this and just pray with you again. There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's only Son. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, that you have provided a Redeemer for us to give us rest, eternal rest in Him, that we might know the rest that you purposed for us from the very creation, and that perfect rest that Christ has created for His people, that now we experience in part as we come to Him, and then we experience in the home when He comes again. And Father, we thank you for every blessing that we have. Help us to rejoice in what our Redeemer has done for us. Help us, Lord, always to remember that we have our Redeemer, and to give thanks in the circumstances of our lives, when things are difficult, when things are tough, especially in our ministries and in the context in which we serve. Help us to remember that we have one who is for us, who is our Redeemer, who has given Himself for us, that we might be His. And so we rejoice in that we belong to you, O Lord and God. Amen. I do unfortunately have to make a few announcements. First of all, we'll start with David, who'll ask him to come in a moment. Last night we had all the announcements, we tried to just get them all there, but David couldn't be there last night. David is heading up Church and Change, which is, as you know, an Irish-based organisation seeking to help persecuted Christians. And David couldn't be here last night, so just ask David if he could come up and give us a short just update on Church and Change.
Okay, and thank you for the moment that you've given me, Eddie. I just want, as we prepare to go home today, to bring to your attention one fellow preacher, an Iranian man called Vrur Adonessian. 2 days after Christmas, he was gathered with 50 new Christians in a house in Tehran. The police came in, arrested everybody, took Pastor Vrur away. He's a very sick man. He needs kidney dialysis. 2 days later, he was taken from prison to the hospital to get that. We just ask you to pray for him, and if you feel it's right, to bring that to the attention of your congregations. There's one sheet that I have about him, and it'll be on the table there.
Pastor, what's his name?
Pastor Brewer.
Brewer. Could someone pray for him now, please? Pray for our brothers and sisters in Iran.
Father, we do thank you, Lord, this morning that we did this dear man. We thank you, Father God, for the work that he's been engaged in. We thank you, Father God, for more than 50 people gathered. Mm-hmm. We do pray for him, Father God, this morning that you have mercy upon him. And you strengthen him with might in the inner man, the temple, O Lord God, help his family, and the church, O Father God, the people that were looking to him for leadership, to bless and help them, O Lord. We do pray that soon, O Father God, you will be free again to get on with the work. Lord, have mercy, we pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you, David. Just some housekeeping in vacating your rooms, your badges and your key cards. There are boxes on the table, Julia's table. Do please return your name badges and your key cards to the appropriate boxes. If Julia's asked if you haven't already settled the fees, could you please settle your fees with Julia, or we'll come looking for you. Also, we've been served well by the staff here in the hotel, not the church, in the hotel. And if we would love to give them a tip, Julie. There is a box again on Julia's table for a tip, if you'd like to leave something there, we'll be giving it to them later on. Let me also explain that there is a bookstall at the back, and the prices are in sterling. Two prices, a higher and a lower price. It's the lower price we're looking at. To convert to euro, just divide by 5 and add it on to the lower price. That'll give you the euro price. These are the books that I mentioned last night, are from this Christian supplier, so do please take away those leaflets. We'll give you more information. Now we're going to break for coffee. And could I ask you to be here? Our next session is 11:15. And lunch is earlier, it's half an hour earlier, it's at 12:30. So if we could be here promptly at 11:15, it'll help the preacher. We want to give him maximum amount of time as he draws the road to a close and our conference to a close. And also there are a few thanks and odds and ends at the very end of that session so that we can promptly move half 12 to lunch. And to the end of the conference. So if you've anything to do in our beginning rooms, the rooms can be checked out up until 1:45, and that's the time you have available. But do please enjoy tea and coffee. Thank you. Just one thing, sorry, I meant to say to you, no, also, I was going to say to you in the next session, don't forget your evaluation sheet. I'll remind you the next end of the next session. How about this? Thank you.